Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. I'd like to thank Joshua for the songs we just sang. And he kept asking me, what's the sermon about? What's the sermon about? And I finally told him, and he did good. He picked out some good songs that go along with it. This morning I want to talk about zeal. So that last song we sang, I want to be a worker for the Lord, just goes in well with that topic. When we talk about zeal, the first question becomes, what is that? And so the Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, this is from 2002, says, fervor for a person, a cause, or object, eager desire or endeavor, enthusiastic diligence or ardor. And so most of the passages that we'll be looking at this morning use the word diligent or diligence, but there are those that we'll be looking at that deal with zeal. So really, zeal, diligence, they go hand in hand. But even in this description, you have enthusiastic diligence. And so there's a difference between diligence and zeal, and the difference is the driving force. And so I don't really want to bother with looking at the forces that can drive diligence. I just want to focus on this godly zeal. And when we have a godly zeal, what the driving force of that enthusiastic diligence is love. And for starters, if we turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16, we're all familiar with the verse. Hopefully we can quote it, but I'm going to turn there anyway so I don't misquote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The reason that we are to be zealous for God is because he was zealous for us. This zeal that God showed in loving the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son for us is unmatched. We can't manage to give that same love back to him. But our endeavor, our purpose, our goal is to try. And so if we turn to 1 John 4, we find this same thought. We find that this was obviously an impactful statement for John, because John references it several times in his letters. And the entire Gospel of John, you find love mentioned more times than any of the other Gospels or in Acts. And so this statement, this idea of God loving us so much that he gave his Son for us, had a very big impact on John and his writings. And so here in First John chapter 4, and beginning in verse 7, we'll read through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So notice John's focus here is that we love each other. But he goes on, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit of love. If we love one another, then we know that we are in God and we're dwelling in him, because we are behaving like God. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has toward us. God is love, And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. So what John did here, he started out talking about with loving one another and how it's important that we love one another. And then he did this flip and he turned that around and said, if you love one another, you also profess that you love God because you're behaving as God wants you to. And so John ties the two together, kind of intertwines the two, that in loving God, we must also love one another, and to love one another, you profess that you love God. So you can't love God and not love each other, and you can't love each other without also loving God. This is a obviously, again, this idea, this goal that God had of saving the world by sending his son was something that had a huge impact on John, and I think it needs to have an impact on us as well. And notice also John used fear. He talked about fear and how you're not perfected in love if you're acting out of fear. When you talk diligence and just the matter of diligence, fear can be a driving motivation in diligence. You can diligently try to get away from a bear or a lion. But this enthusiastic diligence of zeal, the driving force, can only be love. Fear doesn't work when you have this ardor, this enthusiastic continuance. Matthew chapter 22, we find again that love is the driving force for a godly diligence and a godly zeal. In Matthew 22, and beginning in verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So you see what Jesus did with that. He said that love is the basis of the entirety of the law and the prophets. If you love God, you'll what? You'll follow God. You'll keep his commandments. You'll do those things. The first four commandments had to do with God. Have no other gods before me. Don't make idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you love God with all your might, with every particle of your being, then you're going to do those things. Those things will come naturally to you. The rest of the commandments, honor your father and mother, and don't steal, and don't kill, and don't commit adultery, and don't bear false witness against your neighbor, and don't covet his things. Those six also are collected in this love one another. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to treat him in a way that's not beneficial to him. So Jesus says that love is the very foundation of the law and the prophets. And nothing's changed in that. That's still there today. If we love God, we'll worship him in the way that he's asked us to. If we love one another, then we'll behave toward one another in a way that's beneficial for our neighbor and for our brother. Honorable mention passages that I could have brought up are in John 15 and John 14. Both chapters, Jesus spends a great deal of time explaining to his apostles. And again, John the writer, it's had a big impact on him, you can tell. John talks about how greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you keep my commandments. And he says that by this we know that we are in him, that we're keeping his commandments. So this had a big impact on John. So if love is the foundation, and love casts out fear, and love is the goal, then it becomes necessary that we identify what love looks like. Because there are a lot of ideas and a lot of doctrines about love, and I would submit to you that they're all wrong. By and large, they're false. The general consensus in the psychological community is that if you love somebody, you'll just let them go and do whatever they want. And that's not love at all. That's the opposite of love, in fact. If we go to Proverbs, we'll spend some time here in Proverbs. This Solomon wrote extensively about what love looks like in a family. Now, I'm dwelling on a family here for a reason. We'll get there in just a little bit. Notice what I'm dealing with, what the Proverbs are dealing with, is loving your children. And the reason that I've picked these particular passages and that we're looking at love in the family unit is because God deals with us as with children. And so as we read these things, well, we're going to come back to, as we go into Hebrews a little bit later in the lesson, we're going to see that God deals with us in the same way that we're being instructed here to deal with our children. This is what love looks like. And we'll get into why. So Proverbs 23 and verses 13 and 14, do not withhold correction from the child, for if you beat him with the rod, he shall not die. You shall beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. The word that's translated hell here is Sheol. It can be used for the grave. It can be used for the realm of the dead. It can be used for both it's almost always negative. It's almost always the hell aspect, torment side. So he says, if you beat him with a rod, he's not going to die. So obviously he's not talking about a beating. He's not talking about beating the child to death. He's talking about a spanking here. If you whip his backside, he's not going to die from it. But if you don't, or if you do, he says, you will deliver his soul from hell. So if the spanking will deliver his soul from hell, then what's the flip side of that? If you don't spank him, if you don't correct him, then he is going to wind up in hell because he's going to go unchecked. So you're saving his soul. And so we're going to go backward here through a little bit here. Chapter 19 in Proverbs, in verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying. So he says, don't worry about his crying. Don't let the crying get to you. But he says, chasten him while there is hope. If he says chasten him while there is hope, doesn't that leave the implication that there's going to come a time when hope is lost? The chastening of a child only lasts for a short time in their youth. They get to a point where the chastening isn't going to work anymore. And so the chastening with a rod has to come to an end at some point. So the instruction here is chasten while there's still hope, because there's going to come a time when you can't do that anymore. That hope is gone, and you've squandered the time that you had. And then chapter 22 and verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. So you see how all these things tie together. Why is the child left uncorrected, hellbound? Because when I read this foolishness bound up in the heart of a child, I think selfishness. That's really what it comes down to. Selfishness is in the heart of a child. But the rod of correction will drive it from him. By driving that selfish desire from the child, you wind up with a person who is selfless. So if you don't drive it from them, that selfish person is going to go through their life with selfish desires and fulfilling all their own selfish lusts. And that's why the child grown up is going to be hellbound. And lastly, in Proverbs 13, we get the rest of the picture. In verse 24, he that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him quickly. So you have this chasten the child quickly, and you have this don't worry about his crying, and you have all the reasons given here. If you spare the rod, if you don't get the rod out when it's time, then you hate your son. And if you do, then you love him. It's so opposite of what psychologists are saying right now. Psychologists are saying, no, you any kind of spanking, any kind of correction, if you lay a hand to your child, it's abuse. And if you look, some of these psychologists that are prominent in writing books and giving lectures, their children are in jail. I'm not even making that up. That's a true story. Some of these psychologists, some of the most prominent ones that are teaching this, any kind of spanking is abuse, they have children and their children are in jail. Now, why are we listening to someone whose kids are in jail for advice on how to raise our children? What's the deal? What have we lost our minds? So the biblical answer is, this is what love looks like. Love chastens, love corrects. And if we love our brother, then no, you're not going to get out the rod for your brother. That time is past. But there are disciplines, there are corrections, there are instructions given on how to deal with our brother lovingly, and some of it is to chasten and to reprove and to correct. And so this idea that love equals let everything go doesn't work. The other side of zeal is it's measured by knowledge. You have feet are measured in inches, and you have zeal is measured in knowledge. And so turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and you can take this all the way to Christ to see that this is how it works. This is the measurement that God prescribed for zeal. Verses 1 through 3 in Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Remember that Christ prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. He didn't want to go to the cross, but he knew what was on the other side of it. And this is what the Hebrew writer is pointing to. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He knew what was on the other side. He left the glory of heaven to come to earth and be a man. And so he already knew what was on the other side. He knew full well the glories that would await him in heaven if he endured the cross. And having that knowledge, he could have the zeal to go forth and do what was necessary. And we, likewise, have him. We can look to him, and we can see what he did. And so we have the knowledge of Christ. And just reading on, we'll read through verse 11, pick up in verse 4. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, you have had fathers of the flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised by it. So it's necessary that we receive the chastening of God so that we can run the selfishness out of our lives and be more pleasing to him. Afterward, it yields the fruit of righteousness, is what this says. And so we, by receiving the chastening of the Lord, we can behave in a manner that is pleasing to God. And then in Hosea chapter 6, chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you, that you shall be no priest to me. Seeing that you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And then turn with me to Romans, and then we'll comment on that. Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. Romans 10 and verses 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So this is the problem. He says they have zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. So when God said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, he didn't say they didn't have any zeal, did he? He said they're destroyed for lack of knowledge. This same problem that the Apostle Paul is pointing out is the same problem that they had in Hosea's day. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. They were forsaking the law, not on purpose, not because they were trying to forsake the law, but because they didn't have the knowledge of the law. They didn't have the drive to study and to learn the law. And so the zeal in and of itself isn't good enough, and that's why at the beginning I said love is the foundation of godly zeal. You can have zeal that doesn't have anything to do with God. You can have zeal for all kinds of different things. But if you truly have a zeal for God, then you need to learn. Otherwise, the zeal is no good. The zeal becomes useless. They are ignorant zealots. And so what they've done is they've established their own righteousness in place of God's righteousness. And they've convinced themselves that their self-righteousness is godly righteousness. And so what Paul is saying here is they've got another thing coming. They can't be saved by their own righteousness. They have to submit to God's righteousness in order to be saved. And you can only do that with godly zeal. So the last characteristic of zeal that I'd like to look at is that zeal is a matter of choice. From everything we just looked at, from the receiving of correction to the loving one another and to loving God, these things are all choices. We choose how to deal with correction when we receive it, right? There's lots of bad examples of people who received correction and didn't accept it. The Proverbs are full of the fool. There's no point in chastening a fool because he's just going to hate you for it. I paraphrase, of course, but there are a ton of proverbs that say something along those same lines. There are people who receive chastisement and it doesn't do them any good because their heart's in the wrong place. So if we're going to be zealous for God, then we have to choose to take the correction in a matter that is pleasing to God. And if you really want a really good example of someone who didn't, look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh made all the wrong choices when God corrected him. So 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, and verses 5 through 10. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So Peter says that if you do these things, give diligence. That's zeal. It's the same thing, except zeal is an enthusiastic diligence, so it's a step above. That giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. And then he says that if you do these things, then you'll never be barren nor unfruitful. And if you lack these things, you're blind and can't see afar off. So there's two options here. And anytime you have two options, there's a choice involved. And so we have to make the choice to give all diligence to add these things to our character. And then in Luke chapter 9, and verses 23 to 25. Luke 9 and verses 23 to 25. And he said to them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway?" So here again you see that this is a choice. This is the fullness, as it were, of zeal. He says, if you'll save your life, you'll lose it. But if you'll lose it for my sake, then you'll find it. So to receive everlasting life, we have to do just like Jesus did and give ourselves. This may never happen. It might not come to that in our lifetime. When the Hebrew writer was writing to his audience, he said to them, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." We haven't resisted unto blood here in America yet, but we're definitely heading down that road right now. So we best prepare for it and have our answer ready. And if we don't make the choice now and prepare now, then we'll give the wrong answer when the time comes. And I'm afraid many did that when they were told the church has to close your doors. Across the country, there were churches of Christ even that closed their doors just because the government said that's what you have to do. People did not prepare and ready themselves, and so they were taken off guard. And in Luke chapter 22, we referenced this earlier, verses 41 to 42. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then we can read that angels came and strengthened him. This was a very hard thing for Jesus, but he made a choice. Jesus did this by choice. He was not coerced. He was not forced. He made the choice to go forward with this and to go to the cross. And as the Hebrew writer put it, despising the shame. He ignored the shame. He set it aside. And for the joy that was set before him, he did what he had to do. So in conclusion, if we go to Hebrews chapter 11, and verses 1 through 6. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead yet speaks. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and that he was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, if God's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, then we need to be diligently seeking him. Otherwise, we don't have the reward. So what we find here is this mathematical equation, Zeal plus knowledge equals faith. And in 2 Thessalonians, we could have lengthened that equation and put in that faith equals pleasing to God. I didn't want to make it like a calculus equation, though. This isn't physics class. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 7 through 12. For the mystery of iniquity is already working. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you have this spoken in two different ways. He says that those who are perishing are doing so. They're perishing because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. And then he said that they all might be damned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So why did they not receive a love of the truth? Because the unrighteousness was more fun. They took pleasure in unrighteousness to the point that they couldn't fall in love with the truth. And so for us, we have to love the truth in order to be saved. If you don't love the truth, then you're not going to have that knowledge that's necessary to complete your zeal. So my urging this morning is to let your zeal shine forth in such a way that you study God's word, that you learn it, that you know it, and that you can't be deceived and you can't be led astray because you love the truth. If you love the truth, then the deceit of riches, the deceit of the world, the pleasures of the world has no power over you. And that's the idea that Paul is trying to get across there, that if we love the truth, then we will not perish. You could put that right in line with what Jesus said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Wasn't talking about setting you physically free from any kinds of bonds. He's talking about setting you free from the bondage of sin. And so it's a spiritual freedom that we have. And we can only have that by receiving a love of the truth. And you only get that love of the truth if you let your zeal push you toward knowledge. So my urging this morning is be zealous for the truth. Learn the truth. Love the truth. If you learn to love the truth along with your love toward God, then you won't be like the Jews that had a zeal for God but had no knowledge of how to do that. So if there's anything that you need this morning, now's the time to make it right. Now's the time to make it known. If you need prayers, if you need help of any kind, now is the time, now is the venue, and now is the opportunity. But if you ever need anything, if there is a tomorrow and you need something, then don't hesitate. Call, get hold of somebody. We're here. The Christians are here, and we long to help one another. And so, if there's ever anything you need, let your need be made known. But for now, we have no guarantee of this afternoon, let alone tomorrow. So for now, if there's anything you need, let it be made known as together we stand and as we sing the song that was selected.